Last night, when we dealt with some of our questions, one of the questions involved about the fact that the gospel divides, and yet as we work through that, the gospel also unites. Remember, Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And the gospel divides families. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're reminded that as the gospel comes, it's a fragrant of life for those who believe it, and it's a fragrance of death who reject the gospel. But yet at the same time, we looked at Ephesians 2, and the gospel brings people together. The gospel brings those who are far off from God and who are near to God, and it brings us all together for those who come to know him, who become part of his people. And he builds us all up as a temple in him. Well, interestingly, those ideas come here. When we first look at this passage, we see, okay, this is just one more of these praise passages. But when you start paying attention to the details, glory is declared among the nations. And in fact, they are to tell of his salvation from day to day. There is a spread of God's good news to the nations. We are to praise God in front of the nations, and indeed that calls them to bow before him. And yet this passage looks forward to the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And when he comes to judge the earth, it divides the world because his enemies will be punished. But those who look for his coming, it's the best thing possible. When he comes to judge the world, we hear the word judge and we freak out. But if you're looking for his coming, that's you long for the day he comes to judge the world because he sets it right. And not only should we be looking forward, we're going to see the heavens, the sea, and the field and everything in it, and all the trees of the forest are longing for that. The world is groaning in anticipation of when the Lord will return again. And so this passage is a call to the nations to worship the Lord as we should be doing as well. And so there's so much more here, as there always is, than we see at first glance. Spurgeon, this is really long. I had three slides for this. Praise should be proportionate to its object. Therefore, let it be infinite when rendered unto the Lord. We shouldn't be stingy with our praise for him. We should be filling our mouths with praise at all time. When we fill our mouths with praise, it's the opposite of what we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, when, you know, people use crude and ungodly language, and instead there should be thanksgiving. So when we fill our mouth with thanksgiving, we're on the opposite. Praise is the enemy of discontent, as Harry Ironside said, and we see that in Philippians 4. Praise should be everywhere, and we cannot praise him, as Spurgeon says here, too often, too zealously, too carefully, too joyfully. He deserves that nothing in his worship should be little, but all the honor rendered unto him should be given in largeness of heart with the utmost zeal for his glory. He is to be feared above all gods. And especially in our life, because we, you know, we create our own gods sometimes, and we need to fear him, and that proves the other gods to be false. No corner of the world is to be discordant, no country to be silent. All the earth the Lord made, and all the earth must sing to him. And you see, and you can see where Spurgeon is heading and taking us. As the sun shines on all lands, so are all lands to delight in the Son of Righteousness. And this spectacular psalm, actually most of this psalm, with a few lines missing, you can find in 1 Chronicles 16, along with the first half of 105 and the last two verses of 106, and they're all brought together here. The situation there in Chronicles is, I have to work really hard on that because my Sunday school teacher said Chronicles, and so when I remember as the books of the Bible, it was Chronicles and Haggai, and every once in a while I have to work really hard to get back to She was a great lady, wonderful. I couldn't have had a better Sunday school teacher than Betty Lamoureux, but she did corrupt my language in those two places. My parents aren't here to hear that. But 1 Chronicles 16, and there the ark. Remember, the ark is brought triumphantly into Jerusalem. Now this is a great event because what's on the ark? The tabernacle's coming, and when the tabernacle's there, what does it bring? It brings the presence of the Lord to Jerusalem. And think about that. The Lord conquers through David the enemies of God, his people, and now Jerusalem has the tabernacle brought there, and now his presence is there, and it goes from a place where idols are worshipped to a place where God is worshipped. And so it's kind of understandable why this psalm fits in that context. Think about that as we're going through this. This helps us to see why we have that particular emphasis on the Lord over false gods and singing among the nations, because Jerusalem becomes the center for praise where all the nations are one day to come. And so Spurgeon also rightly notes that this is a grand missionary hymn. In singing the Lord's praises, both God's people and all creation testify to the nations that the Lord is God, and all their idols are mere pretenders. In fact, they're not even real. And that's really important. So it's a wonderful thing that praise is evangelistic. And praise is missionary. When we worship God boldly, there's a missionary zeal to that. Because we're telling the whole world, our God is real. The Lord is real. And the nations need to hear that. So this, these psalms, this praise, is worship is tied in with this in a wonderful, wonderful way. The call for the nations, this is Alan Ross. Real good commentary in the Psalms. The call for the nations to praise the Lord is essentially a call for them to come to faith. They're saying, bow before the Lord and worship him. You know, he should be your God because he's the only real one. So this is there's some tremendous stuff here. Let me read verse 1 through 3 again. Pam, thank you for reading. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. You notice three things. Declare his glory among the nations. Tell of the salvation from day to day. So declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. So it's really interesting. You've got six commands. The first three verses, they articulate that aforementioned call we talked about for all the earth and God's people, because we're to initiate. We are to start this round of praise. All the earth is to praise him in song, and it's amongst the nations. And we'll go through the details here. Personal verbs, sing, directed to God, and then bless or praise, tell and publish, declare. You notice that's all making sure the nations know in this idea of this great worship of the Lord. This new song, and I think there's six times it's a new song in the Psalms, once in Isaiah and then two in Revelation. It may have included a new tune, but the focus is actually the Lord continues to do great things, and so therefore we should continue to praise him. That's the idea in that idea of the new song. There's no music notations here, so we don't know where that's driving, but that's where that's coming from, is the Lord keeps doing things worthy of praise, and we should keep finding ways to praise him in song and other things. God's character never changes. His works of old, like creation, remain established, but he continues to do new works, and we sing to him for all three. Not only are God's people to sing, but all the earth. You see that? And by all the earth, the focus, although we will see nature rejoice at the end, the big focus is on the people. And we see that among, because it's declared among the nations, the goyim. and they used that word back then, and then the Amim, among all the people. So those two words they would use of the nations. And so this is amongst the Gentiles. You're supposed to, you know, make sure that all the nations surrounding you are supposed to hear this. It's not, you know, it starts with God's people, but it's supposed to resonate out, and they're supposed to hear, and they're supposed to hear about his glory and his works. God's people would make his praises known to those who serve false gods. His praises served as a witness among the nation. So God's praises should resonate. Yes, begin when we get together and worship together, but that should boom and echo out and out and out, and others should hear us and see us praise the Lord, not only in song, but in other ways. Because, and you never know how, when you praise God before the peoples, before those who don't know the Lord, you don't know how God will use that. You know, Daniel and Justin talked about sowing seeds in people's lives. You don't know how that will do. So his praise is served as a witness amongst the nations. And that's one of the things that God is doing as he brings people to him, is he's raising up believers in different places, that they will worship the Lord as well. God wants his witnesses everywhere. Remember in Romans, at the beginning of Romans, and Paul tells the grand story of salvation. At the beginning of Romans, as just as he starts to talk about our condemnation in chapter 1, remember, why are people condemned? Because they knew that there was a God, but what did they do? They refused. Come on. To acknowledge him, they refused to give him glory. They refused to recognize him as God. In other words, they refused to worship. And what happens after the grand story of salvation is told from halfway through chapter 1 to the end of chapter 11? I appeal to you, brothers, as the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You notice the first response to that salvation is worship. And so God is raising up worshipers here and around the world. And because the nations are supposed to hear. And so this is tremendous, that God's praise is part of this, and that people are to see that he is God and all the false gods of the world are nothing. That's what we're going to see here. The content of this praise, verse 4 through 6, is the greatness of the Lord. We talked about that last week. Yes, we'd have to deal with worldviews, and we have to encounter those things. That's very important. But the ultimate issue is, who's God? The big difference is not our worldview. Our worldview emanates from that. The big difference is God is God. The other gods are false, and God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has made a way through his death and resurrection, his ascension and his return. Because of that, we can be right with God and be his worshipers. That's at heart what God is doing. And we need to show the world that this is real. And by praising our great God, we declare the reality of our God and the unreality of all others. Verse 4, for great, this is why we declare his glory among the nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. As Spurgeon said, don't be stingy. You should be, you know, the Bears fans from Saturday Night Live. I referenced it last week, and only one of you recognized it, so I was really wounded, because I'm not even a Bears fan. I'm a Lions fan. But remember how they thought that, you know, Dick could go on the field himself at half size and beat the Giants, which is ironic, because the Giants won 31-3. But the idea is they're so in love with the Bears, and they are not stingy. We should be even less stingy when we talk about how great God is. We should be not unrealistic, but we should, you know, you can't, when you're unrealistic about God, you make him sound small. When you're realistic about God, you show how infinitely great he is. That's the sound. I'm a thinker. I put my hand to my chin to think. These technical people, they only care about the technical stuff. Okay. Where am I? Let me read verse 4 through 6. 6 again. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Actually, that's too generous a translation, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So we're declaring how great God is when we praise him. Our praise for his greatness reminds him of who is truly feared. And fear is good because we recognize how great he is. God is to be feared, and as Spurgeon said, let's not be stingy in this praise. He is to be feared, the other gods aren't. And we allow our own idols into our life, and sometimes we put fear of them over God. God is greater than any kind of thing we put up on those platforms. God is God. Anything good comes from him. So we get to verse 5. The gods of the people, it translates them, it says they're worthless idols, but it doesn't actually use the word idols. It just says they're worthless things or even nothings. That's what the word, it's a play on words. Elohim is God. Elilim is nothings. They're nothings. And so the gods of the idols are nothings. In contrast, the Lord made the heavens. So when you compare the reality of the God who created with nothingness of the mere inventions of human hands, God is the creator, and he created the heavens where they claimed they lived. Remember in the last psalm, they thought they were in the heavens, they thought they were in the deeps, and God created those places, and they're not even there. There is no contrast with whom all humanity should worship. We should absolutely worship God because he's the only real deal. The Lord made the heavens, their nothings. And so worship him. And we want, you notice, we not only want us to hear this, but we want the nations to get this. They want when we praise the Lord and they see that the Lord speaks to them. We see a quartet of terms now that set us in awe of the Lord as opposed to the nothing gods that the world honors. Splendor and majesty before him, they're right there in his presence. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, and the temple's always kind of there in this discussion, and here it's the tabernacle. His honor or his highness, God is there. His majesty, his splendor and grandeur, he is this, and majesty is closely related to strength, and then his beauty, his glory, he is the fact that he's worthy of worship. All of these things stand like attendants in his sanctuary for him. They show who he is because all of his attributes point to how great he is. God is not the sum of his attributes. God is God. His attributes describe him. There's ways he has revealed himself to us. But God has revealed himself in these great things, and that should just make us say, oh, he's great. God is great. He's above, and the world needs to see that he is worth this. When we reduce God to the Santa Claus God who just gets me stuff, well, then they're naturally going to say, well, I can have money that can get me stuff, so why should I bother with your God? When we reduce God to the kind of the buddy psychotherapist who just makes me feel good, well, I can go to a psychotherapist myself. Why do I need that God? All the things we reduce God to, the nations can say, well, I already got that. Why do I need your God? But if you show who God really is and start from him, yes, God provides for us. Yes, God cares for us, but he's not reduced to a Santa Claus or a therapist or any of the other things. We make him out. He's not a good luck charm. He's none of those things. But when we show that he is really God and we display to the world how great he is, and they see not only that in our words, but in the way we respond. So often, you know, I'll talk to people and I was talking to one person who does love the Lord, and we were talking about the Bible, and he kind of, he actually is a Bible teacher. But then he started talking about history, and he got on to rites, which a lot of people are kind of fanatical about right now. And suddenly I saw emotion that wasn't there when he talked about the Word. And that freaks me out. That's I tend to fix on those things. The world sees what we really care about when we talk. And if you're bored with God and you're excited about whatever. And so they need to see not only what we say, but they need to see where our passion is. And if we're not passionate about God all the time, when we're here, when we're at home, when we're talking, when we're, you know, what are we really excited about? If they will see that, and they will respond accordingly. But when they see that this is what we're really keyed in on, is God. Not that other things don't matter, but it all emanates from the Lord. Then they see what we're about. Okay, verse 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord. You notice, again, we have a three. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord, families of the peoples. Again, you notice, beyond just us. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, which we've already seen. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Again, he's deserving. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So our second group of praises has this threefold ascribe. Those doing the ascribing, again, are the families of the people. So you notice we're calling on the nations not only to get what we're saying. You know, in verse 1 through 3, it's the nations are to hear. We're declaring the glory of the Lord among the nations. Now we want the peoples to ascribe to the Lord. It's not just us. We want those. We're calling the other peoples to join in with us. I think that's really, really awesome. They are to ascribe glory to strength, the glory and do his name. They're to recognize how great he is. They're to recognize how great God is. We want that to come from, and they will see us singing to the Lord, and then they will ascribe to the Lord. That gift there, it's the tribute that's brought before when coming before a king, but there's also a sensitivity to the fact that it's his courts, and the tabernacle is there as well. So, but the idea is they know they're coming before greatness because they're going to bring an offering and come into his courts. They're going to come before the Lord. The most important tribute that the nations can bring, we've seen this, is worship and trembling. And the two are just, and we, you know, we're so wussy about the fear of God, but we need to be more convinced of that, because when we actually are so impressed with God and so overwhelmed with how great he is that we're actually trembling, that there's a true fear of the Lord, others will see that. And I think when we have this reduced idea of God, we don't think high thoughts of God. We like to reduce him, as Tozer said, to a bigger, better version of us. And when we have real true ultimate thoughts of God, and we recognize God is ultra everything that's good. He is not just really powerful, he's omnipotent. He is not just smarter than me, though he certainly is. He's omniscient. He is not just in charge of my life, he's sovereign over the universe. He's not just up there, he's omnipresent. And when we think about that, God is ultra whatever he is. When he's holy, that means he is ultra set apart and ultra pure. God is ultra loving. God is ultra wrathful towards sin. God is ultra full of grace, and he is patient in his judgment. But at the same time, God will judge, and we don't recognize how God, when you think about how tremendous God is, that all of this came into being by the word of his mouth. When we really see how great he is, then there's a love for him and a respect for him, but it's much more. There's a bowing before him, a worshiping him, and there is a trembling before him. Because he's not just the solution to my problems. He's God of the universe. And so when we, and the world needs to see in us that we see that, we worship this, the splendor of his, him in the splendor of his holiness, and we tremble before him, and we do that, the world does that. The world will see that, and there will be those who will respond. So that's the most important tribute that the nations can bring, is worship and trembling. The two are tied together. A true encounter with the Lord in his holiness will result in this. Remember Isaiah 6. Let's remind you of this. You know, if I try to quote it from memory, I'll quote from 2 Peter probably. So I don't know why the Lord does that to me, but in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two were covered his face, and with two were covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. And it's echoing, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what happens? The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response is, I said, woe is me. He's in fear of God, and he sees his own sin. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And of course, the seraphim brings the coal, and his sins are dealt with, and then the Lord sends him to speak the truth to his people. But at the same time, this trembling before him, this recognizing we see our sin and we see how great God is, and we see that the only solution must come from him and not from me. I can't solve it. I can't smarm up to God and like you do the boss. We shouldn't do that anyways, but you can't do that. You can't, whatever illustration you can think of, but it doesn't work like that. You have to come to God on his terms, recognizing your sin and called out to God. And he was the one who deals with that. And again, it's all the earth is to see this. God is bringing this to all the earth because that's what his call is. Now, say among the nations. You notice how that happens? Say among the nations. And what are we to say among the nations? The Lord reigns. That should kind of jingle in your head, shouldn't it? Because we even have a song about it, and it's rooted in Isaiah 52. The Psalms in Isaiah kind of play ping pong with each other sometimes in terms of these passages, and it's really cool. How beautiful, and this is quoted by Paul, about the spread of the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. And it's interesting, in the Greek translation of that, tell of his salvation, they use the word to bring good news in Psalm 96. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who brings salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You notice part of that message. The message is a message of salvation, but it's also a message that says to Zion, remember, the tabernacle has come to Jerusalem, your God reigns. So this is like that messenger, but here it's the messengers are all of God's people, not the single messenger in Isaiah 52. And that's how Paul interprets it, as we are to be those messengers as well. So we are to say among the nations, God's people then and God's people as us now are saying among the nations, the Lord reigns. This message has future implications. This is eschatological as well as present. On the one hand, yes, he does reign. He is the only God, but so much of this points towards the future as well. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. That's already true, but he will judge the world in equity. You notice we've talked about this in that passage on the in that series on the messianic passages. The Lord will return and he will bring a proper judgment to this world. We will no longer see a mess. And Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and that's a good reign because the world will follow him. And so that judgment is a good thing because he will judge in fairness and equity. The future reestablishment of God's order and his righteous judgment in equity is still to come when the Messiah is going to return. The Lord is in control now, but yet he will bring this and it will be better. And it's so fascinating. Look at verse 11 and 12. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Remember, the earth is groaning now. Let the sea, so the heavens and the earth, let the sea roar and the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Does that remind you of something in the Gospels? Come on, you know this. I'm going to coax it out of you. Something in the Gospels, talking about, there's something in the Gospel. Think about this. The heavens be glad, the earth rejoice, the sea roar and all that is in it, the fields exult and everything in it, all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Do I have to use the one bit of nature that, the rocks, thank you. When does Jesus say that the rocks would cry out? He's entering Jerusalem for the first time. So you notice this anticipates when he's going to come the second time. This is anticipating when Christ will come to the second time. And now we have, you know, all of nature in this grand rejoicing. Why? For beginning of verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes. So, all creation will do this. So, verse 13, these trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Again, this is when he returns, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. They look forward to him coming in judgment. We're like, oh, judgment, never. Actually, God coming in judgment is hard for those who don't look for him, but it's beautiful for all the created order, and it's beautiful for those who do, who long for Christ's return, because he will, as we've talked about over and over and over again, when he comes to set up his kingdom, he will make things right. And when Christ has taken our sins on himself, then we can long for that time when Christ will return as well. You're not going to want judgment if your goal in life is to be good enough, because you can't stand on your own. But when Christ has dealt with your sins on the cross, because we have trusted him in faith, and because he has dealt with our sins, he has risen from the dead and given us new life because of his work, we can look forward to his return in righteousness, and he will judge, you notice, the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness, because when he comes to judge, he will bring his people into his own land. I was just working in that in Ezekiel 37, such a wonderful passage, but emanating from that, he will judge the world. The world will, and he will rule the world. Okay. Just a few things. First of all, we need to sing to the Lord, and that singing to the Lord, we need to be filled with praise all the time, at all times, and remember it's before the nations. It's before the nations. We are to declare his glory to the nations. There's so many different ways in which we can do that. It's his praise should come from our mouth all the time, but remember, the world needs to hear that. And the world needs to hear that here, but the whole world needs to hear that. And that's why if we are worshiping people, we will be a people who love evangelism throughout the world. Because worship isn't just about this little plot of land we call Moody Church. Worship is about the whole world is to bow before him. And so if we love the Lord, we want the gospel to spread everywhere. And that's really, really crucial. A worshiping people are a gospel people, and a worshiping people are a missions people. And so we should have a passionate desire that all the nations will declare his glory. And finally, we should long for and prepare for his coming. It doesn't mean we don't work in the present and we can't even have joy in the present. We absolutely should. But we should long for his return. Not just, oh, thank God it's over with. Although there will be that feeling of relief, I'm sure. I mean, there absolutely will, but we should long, because we should long for a day when Christ sits on the throne and rules the world with equity and justice. When he is glorified and all the nations come to him and are taught by him and have the word of God written on their hearts, we should long for that. And that will come in his time, but that should always beat in our hearts. And the best way to long for that, of course, you can't long for that properly if you don't know the Lord. You can't long for that properly unless you are right with him. And so we need to look at our hearts and say, Lord, you know, if our lives are hidden in Christ, if our sins have been dealt with on the cross, then we can long for that coming. But if our sins aren't dealt with on the cross, we have nothing but fear for his coming. And so we need to be people who are a gospel people whose lives and hearts have been changed because we have turned to the cross and Christ has forgiven us our sins and he has given us new life through his resurrection, and now he intercedes for us. And so this is a gospel issue, my friends. If we don't know Christ, we cannot look forward to this. And if the nations don't know Christ, they can't look forward to this. So that we need to know the Lord, but at the same time, we should long for the nations, whether they're just outside this building or whether they're across the ocean, they should know the Lord as well. Because we should long and long and long for the day when all the nations will ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Let's pray. Lord, we want to ascribe to you the glory due his name. Fill our mouths and our hearts and our minds with praise to you. Give us a passion that we know both that the gospel will go forth and that the nations will praise you as well. Help us to be gospel people who spread the word and spread the gospel. Lord, fill us again with a longing for your return and mouths full of praise that sing this new song to you. Declare your glory among the nations through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.